Today, the believers that are here that have been born of the Spirit of God, confess Christ in believer's baptism, who can truly discern the Lord's body, discern that our worthiness to come to His table is Christ and Christ alone, the same as our worthiness to come into glory is Christ and Christ alone. Those will partake of the Lord's table because it's commanded of the Lord. He said, this do. And He said, this do in remembrance of me. And so we're taking this walk. In the first hour, we took a walk from to the Lord's table with our Savior. Now we're going to take a walk from Gethsemane to Bethany with the Savior. And our Savior tells us where we're going to go, what we're going to see on this walk with the Savior. Let's be refreshed here and read this again. Verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. Wouldn't it be something if today the Lord took one of His, took him out, away from everything else, away from His vanity and His falsehood, and took Him away and put Him in the way. Wouldn't that be something? And He said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. We're all going up to Jerusalem. We're going to stand in the heaven of Jerusalem before God in the last day in judgment. We're all going there. And He says, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again. Now we're seeing here how gracious the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is, how He's God and He's man in one person. He's gracious, He's loving, He's tender to His people. And we see also that by this work He has accomplished the redemption of His people. He's fulfilled everything that's written. These are the things we're seeing now. Now we've come to the night of our Lord's betrayal. And turn over with me to Matthew 26. They observed the Lord's table. They sang a song together. And now we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:36. Matthew 26:36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. Isn't it something that the first sin was in a garden? And now there's going to be a temptation in another garden. But this second Adam, we're going to see, is faithful. He's faithful to God. He can't be turned from faithfulness to God. And He told them, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now there's no doubt that Satan was throwing everything he could at Christ to tempt Him, to turn Him away from God. That's what he did in the first garden, and he succeeded. And there's no doubt he's doing that in this garden. But the exceeding sorrow that Christ endured, that was almost unto death, it almost caused His flesh to perish, was the thought of being made sin before the Holy Father whom He loved. Christ was without sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin. He never thought sin. He had no heart of sin. He was not conceived in sin. He never thought sin. He never spoke sin. He never did sin. He was without sin. And sin to Christ was an abomination. It was an abomination. It was a filthy, filthy thing. But now Christ must be made the sin of His people. I don't know anything that we could use to sort of compare and get our own minds in the mindset of what this was like for Him. This won't compare. This is the closest thing I could think of. But I was thinking of What would it be like to you to fall into a full septic tank? Go under and have to try to stay afloat in that full septic tank. I see some of you making a face. It's because you know that septic tank is an abomination. It's a sulfurous stench. That's what Christ was about to endure for his people. And in fact, between the garden and the cross, Christ would pass over the brook Kidron, which was the sewer line that ran out of Jerusalem. Christ knew that when he was made sin, not only would he bear the shame of what he hated before the Father he loved, but also God is holy. And that Father he loved, in righteous judgment, as his God, must forsake him. He must forsake him. God must forsake him to declare himself just. It's not so much in God not clearing us that the justice of God is manifest. It's in the fact that when his Son was made sin for his people, God would not spare his own only beloved Son. He would not. It would not. So the human nature of Christ, his fleshly nature here, is engulfed in this sorrow that we cannot compare. We can't enter into it. It's unparalleled. It's suffering we can't imagine. It's suffering that caused him to be in such an agony that the manly part of him, the human part of him, was wilting under it. He sweat blood. Great drops of blood. I've never suffered anything like that. It was so bad that involuntarily it's making his body sweat great drops of blood. It's making the flesh wither in the midst of what he's enduring. And yet, even as his soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death, we see the perfect, sinless faith of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the Father. In verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What perfect faith. What perfect faith. It's not sin to say, Lord, you can do all things. So if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But you remember Christ told the disciples, if any man will come after me, he said, let him deny himself. And Christ said, but not as I will. And Christ said, and let him take up his cross. Christ said, but as thou wilt. Because it was the Father's will that he bear this cross. And he said, and follow me. Oh, that he would give us grace, that this might be our heart all the time. To deny ourselves. And to take up whatever cross he's put before us, whatever suffering he's put before us, and to bear it knowing and consenting and submitting to the fact that God's way is the best way. Always. He knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for his people. He knows what's best to glorify him. He knows what's best for the cause of his name. He knows what's best. But only God knows what's best. Only God knows. Oh, that we could just trust him. Trust him. And then again we see the patience and the tenderness of our Savior even in the midst of his unparalleled suffering. This astounds me that even while he's, you know, when we're suffering, if you had the flu, you know, you lay down in bed and you can't do anything else. I mean, that's it. You're resolved to just, I got to get well before I can do anything else. But there he is in this garden sweating great drops of blood in his agony, and he's helping his disciples. Look now, verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, he said, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, Christ is experiencing this. He's God. And as God, he knows all things, but as a man now, he's experiencing just how weak the flesh is. Not that there was any weakness in him, not that there was any lack of willingness in him. There was perfect willingness in him. The mere fact of the matter was, just like your body, your flesh fails you when you're sick. Well, his flesh was just failing in soul sickness. It was failing. And so he was able to say, the spirit indeed is willing, but this flesh is weak. There's nothing good about it. It's just weak. That's all it is. I've heard men quote that, say, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak, to excuse their sin. That's not what Christ was doing. Christ was saying, because indeed the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, this is the reason why you ought to watch and why you ought to pray that you enter not in temptation. Because the flesh is not going to profit you anything. Why pamper it? Why go to sleep? Stay awake and pray to God to save you and help you in the face of temptation, because the flesh is not going to help you. Then Christ went back 2 more times to pray. And verse 42 says, he prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Thy will be done. God didn't remove his suffering. He was suffering there in that garden, and God didn't remove it. And he didn't remove that cross that he was going to. He didn't. I'm of the opinion, and this is my opinion, it's not worth much, but I'm of the opinion Christ was merely wanting grace to get out of that garden and get to the cross. Because he was under such suffering, he was about to die right there in the garden. And God, I believe, was showing us right here his faithfulness on that cross. He was showing us how faithful he was when he got to that cross by what he did, what happened right here. But God did remove it because it was for God's glory and it was for the good of his people. And now, because God sent an angel and strengthened Christ in grace to Christ, he sent an angel strengthening him so that And Christ went on. He got up and went on about his business. So that now, as God, he knows what his grace can do. But as man, now he has experienced just how weak our flesh is. So that he both has power as God to do everything that we need to comfort us. But as a man, he also knows what it's like. And he knows firsthand how sufficient his own grace is. That's amazing, but I've told you this before. Christ is preeminent in everything. He's preeminent in knowing how sufficient his own grace is as a man. Because he was given grace. God sent him an angel and strengthened him. So now when we're like Paul and we're praying 3 times for the thorn to be removed, Christ can say, I've done that. I've done that. And I can tell you, my beloved, my grace is sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. He can say that, Mike, from experience. He can say that having God experiencing his own grace. That's astounding. But he knows that he's preeminent in everything. Preeminent in everything. And here Christ shows us that it's he's the one that's protecting us all the time, and not we ourselves. Look at verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples. They were asleep, just like they were each time he came back to them. And they didn't hear what he's saying. They didn't hear what he's saying here. This is not him being sarcastic. This is Christ just telling them there. He says unto them, as they lay there sleeping, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's letting them sleep because he said the hour's at hand and you're going to need your rest. You're going to need it. And so Christ, who has not slept since the night before this night, Christ, who's about to go through a whole another day of bearing the most horrible suffering that anyone could even, that we can't even imagine, and knowing that he's fixing to do it, he says, you sleep on, I'll stay awake, and I'll guard you, and I'll protect you. I'll protect you. And he didn't wake them up until he looked out through the darkness and he saw the torches coming. And then he woke them up. Verse 46, and he said, rise, let us be going. Behold, he's at hand that doth betray me. It's just something amazing about that to me. Believer, when you see the faithfulness and you see the patience and you see the long-suffering and you see the grace and you see the tenderness, the care that Christ took, when he's under this tremendous load of suffering himself, and he did that for his people, then know, rest assured, and know that now that he's seated in peace at the right hand of the Father, with all power in heaven and earth and all deep places, with everything put under his feet, to be head over all things to his church, know he'll surely be faithful and patient and long-suffering and gracious and tender and caring to you in need. He surely will. He surely will. So now let's wake up and let's be going to the scene of our Savior's betrayal. Verse 47, Matthew 26, 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. And here's why they come with all these carnal weapons, because they came from the chief priests and elders of the people. That's why. Because carnal religion doesn't use any other kind of weapon but carnal weapons. It's all they got. Because they're gods themselves. The power they work in is themselves. The strength they have is their own flesh. And they got to have something for an equalizer because the flesh is so weak it's not worth anything. So they got to do something. They got to use carnal weapons. Now, verse 48 says, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign. And he said, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Christ warned us to beware of wolves that come to us in sheep's clothing. That's what he's doing. They always betray with a kiss. And he's coming in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, he's a ravening wolf. And it's sad that such men only tell sinners to hold Christ fast when they're betraying Christ into the hand of sinners. That's the only time he ever advised a sinner to hold Christ fast. Look now at verse 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Now, Christ is not saying this for his own benefit. He's saying it for Judas. Friend, whom I have done absolutely nothing but good unto. Wherefore are you coming? Why are you coming here? You're coming to betray God. You're coming here to betray the only one who can save you from your sins. You're coming here to betray the only one who can present you to God faultless, without blame, perfectly righteous. That's probably, that little intimate moment right there, is probably what stuck in Judas's craw and he couldn't get out. And it made him go to those chief scribes and Pharisees and throw down the silver and go out and hang himself and go to hell. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Christ even, in another gospel, he even healed this soldier's ear. He reached out and healed his ear for him. his enemy. He healed his ear for him. And then he turned to Peter and he says, Peter, put this sword up. If you try to fight by this sword, you're going to die by this sword. Because the weapons of the believer's warfare is not carnal. It's not carnal. It's mighty through God. It is God. It's the Prince of Peace. He's our weapon, as we saw Thursday night. And he's saying this to us not to forbid carnal weapons. That's not why he's saying it. He's saying it to us to tell us that the kingdom of God is not going to be built by your will and my will and our wisdom and our work and our fleshly strength. That's not how it's going to be done. For then it wouldn't be done in righteousness. It's going to be done by the righteousness of God. It's going to be done by the Spirit of God. It's going to be done by the gospel of God. The gospel, it's going to be done in righteousness. And he said, verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Christ is in control of everything taking place here. He could stop it at any time. He don't need a Peter with a sword, and he don't need me and you with our sword. I wish we could get this across to men. He does not need you to try to straighten out anybody. He don't need me to try to straighten out anybody. Not the preacher, not your fellow brethren. God's doing it just fine himself. And for us to step over that line and think it's our place to do it proves we're not bowing to him. Bow to him. I'm saying bow to him. He's in control of everything. Just like he was right here. He is right now. He is right now. Isn't that just what Robert said? Isn't that comforting? It's comforting. But verse 54, here's why he didn't do that. Here's why he don't resort to our wisdom and our work and our strength. But now, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. It must be. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, are you come out against a thief? With swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. And you didn't lay hold on me. He's saying to them, what makes you think you're able to lay hold on me now? You think it's going to be by these swords and these staves? He made the metal that made the sword. He made the leather. He made the animal that made the leather that the sword's in. And he's giving them breath and holding up them right there where they are. When he spoke his name, he showed it. They all fell on their rear end right there in front of him. And he said, you think you're coming to get me by these swords and these staves? The same power that's letting you get me now is the power that didn't let you get me when I was in the temple. His power. His power. Verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. How many times have we seen that today? Christ said, no man takes my life. I lay it down to myself. He's God. He's got complete control because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now look at this sad note here at the end of verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Or it means they didn't just leave. It means they ran away like a bunch of cowards is what it means. This was written in scriptures too. He just told them. He just quoted this to them a few hours ago. He said it's written in the scriptures. He said, tonight this is going to happen. It's written in the scriptures, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. All these scriptures that were written, do you know that the Jews today, who don't believe Christ, believe that the Messiah will fulfill all these things? They do. They believe the Messiah when he comes. When he really comes, they say, he's going to fulfill all these things. And we're seeing he's come and done every bit of it. But when he told them that, you know what they said? They said, we're not going to forsake you. You know what they said? They're saying, we of our strength are going to be able to do something that Scripture, written hundreds of years ago, said we were going to do today. You think they're going to be able to do it? You think they're going to be able to stop themselves from tucking their tail between their legs and running away like a stray dog? No. No, because God's going to show me and you, standing right here right now, what we are the moment He takes His hand off of us. And He's showing us by that why He does not trust this work into our hands, why He does not trust it into our wisdom, why He does not look to our will to do anything that must be fulfilled for Him, which is everything. And the reason He doesn't is because we'll run. And they saw Him knock them on their rear end with a word. He just said to them, He told His soldiers, He said, "Take me and let these go free." Substitution. Take me. You can take me. I'm willing. I'm going to lay down my life, but you can't take them. Let them go free. They just heard all that. And yet, He hears, turn around, and they're gone. They're gone. Brethren, we can't depend on ourselves. We can't depend on our carnal wisdom, our carnal works, our carnal wisdom, our fleshly, nothing. Our fleshly, now when God took His hand off, they ran. Secondly, now we go to meet Caiaphas the high priest. Now we're going to be, He said, "I'm going to be betrayed of the Jews." Now we're fixing to meet that betrayal. Verse 57, Matthew 26:57. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest." Here's the man that's in charge, Caiaphas the high priest. "Where the scribes and the elders were assembled." This is all the so-called theologians and students of the word, those who consider everybody straight. "Peter followed Him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and He went in and sat with the servants to see the end." He wanted to see what took place. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the councils sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." Can you just picture that? They got all these false witnesses in place by their power, by their finagling. They got them all sitting there in the jury, in the auditorium now. And they're just going to say, "Has anybody here heard this man or seen this man do anything that's against the law of Moses?" And these men are supposed to stand up and start talking, singing like songbirds about all these false things and these false accusations. And they do this and ask them, and it's their cue now. "You're supposed to stand up when we say this." And nobody stands up. And at last came two false witnesses. And listen to what these men said. And they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" "And the high priest arose, and he said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held His peace." Why? Because it's written, 'As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth.' And the high priest answered, and he said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God.'" Man. Standing there saying this to the living God. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said." But He said, now let me tell you something else. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Christ made sure they understood that the Son of God is God the Son, and that man called Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man, whom together in one body, the God-man shall be raised and have all reigning power in heaven and earth over His church. And look at what happened. "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. And what further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard this blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He's guilty of death.' And then did they spit in His face, and they buffeted Him, and others smote Him with the palms of their hands. And they said, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is He that smote thee?'" Let me speak to the man that's trusting in his law keeping. Any unjust anger in your heart is a violation of the entire law of God. Is there anybody here that could endure what Christ did without any unjust anger in your heart? Anybody? The Scripture said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. We're commanded to do that by him, but he did it perfectly. Now, is there anybody here that can say, I could do that? If you can, you don't need Christ. God will receive you. But if you can't, and you know you can't, and I know I can't, it makes me mad reading this. It makes me unjustly angry just reading what they did to him. All right, thirdly, now we go before Pontius Pilate. We can go toward the Gentiles now. Verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And when he was accused, and Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate just marveled at this. And then Pilate asked them, he said it was a tradition, the political tradition, that they release a prisoner on the Sabbath, on the feast day. So he asked them, Who do you want me to release? And they went to yelling, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And he said, What do you want me to do with this Jesus of Nazareth? And they said, Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We've seen that picture. We've seen Barabbas down there in that jail cell here. And Barabbas, 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 crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So he thinks he's fixing to die. But they come down there and they unlock his jail cell and they said, You're free to go. Jesus Christ is taking your place. That's substitution. That's substitution. He laid down his life in the place of his people. Verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, beat him with a whip with bones and spikes and things in it, beat him. He delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, because they thought he was just common. They're like these who think that Christ died for all men without exception, and his blood didn't really accomplish a thing. They think his blood's common. They thought he was common. And they took him to the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They all will do it again. They'll all do it again. They did it then, not knowing what they're saying, but they're going to do it again. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. He is the King of the Jews. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings, to the glory of God. Verse 30, And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now next we're going to walk with the Savior to Golgotha. Verse 33. It's Matthew 27:33. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, that's what it means, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Had no idea what they were writing. Writing the truth. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And these men, They're going to throw it in his teeth, as we see again. They're going to join in with all the mob around there. But that one thief sitting there, he's reading what's written. He's hearing what's being said. And God's using everything that's being said He's using asses to declare the truth about Christ, just like he did with Balaam right here. And he's going to save one of those thieves. Even then, when he suffered on the cross, Christ still being merciful and saving his people. Never give up hope for your lost loved ones, brethren. If he saved this thief in the last hour, he can save them in the last hour too. Verse 39 says, "And they passed by and reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." He is the temple, and he was speaking of it. He told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." He's that temple that he was talking about. And he did it. He did it. Verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests came by mocking him with the scribes and elders and said, He saved others, himself he cannot save." They didn't mean to say that, tell the truth, but that's the truth. He's saving others, and therefore he can't come down off that cross. He's got to bear what they deserve. He's got to bear what those he's saving deserve, so he cannot save himself. This thief's sitting there hearing all this. "If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. We'll believe him." Men still seeking a sign. There right in front of him is the sign, producing the greatest sign that God could ever give, showing how he's righteous to put away the sin of his people by the sacrifice of himself. There's the lamb. There's God providing himself the lamb. There he is, right there. And still they're saying, "If you'd give us a sign, we'd believe you." Same. Verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Again, they unknowingly declare the truth. He did trust in God. And God will have him. And he is the Son of God. And God will save him. Verse 44, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. But he saved one of them." He saved one of them by his grace. And said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." That thief looked over to the other thief and he said, "Why are we sitting here throwing this in his teeth? We're getting what we deserve." He took sides with God against himself. That's the first thing that's going to happen when God works grace in your heart. And the second thing is, he's going to take sides with Christ against other people and everybody else. And he said, "This man has done nothing wrong. He's righteous." And he said, "Who are you?" He said, "Do you believe?" He said, "I believe." He said, "You'll be with me today in heaven." That's what he meant. "You'll be with me today in paradise." And so then Christ faces that hour of all hours. It says there, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22 says, "But thou art holy, and I am a worm and no man." God is righteous. God will by no means clear the guilty, not even when it's his own son. But by this very work, God also declares he is the justifier. This is God hanging on the cross. This is God fulfilling the law for his people. This is God making his people righteous. This is God forsaking God. Verse 47, "And some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he said, It's finished. It's finished. It is finished. And he yielded up the ghost. He said, Into thy hands commend I my spirit. And he yielded up the ghost. Now I've been saying to you, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I've been saying Christ is he's the fulfillment of everything that was written in these Old Testament scriptures. They were never, the law wasn't meant for you to take it into your hands and try to save yourself. These Old Testament scriptures weren't meant to give you some moral platitudes for you to live your life by so that you can somehow make yourself higher and more mighty and more pleasing to the appearance than other men. It wasn't for that. It wasn't so that you can work and work and by your works get a reward in heaven so that God will give you a mansion and from your balcony in heaven you can look down on some poor other saint while he's cleaning out your gutters. That's not what it was for. It was for to tell you and me we're sinners and we can't do a thing. And it was to tell us Christ is all. He's the fulfillment of everything written. Now that's what I've been saying. That's what we've been seeing in all this. Now look what happened. And behold, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You know how thick that thing was? That thing was this thick. It was double woven, triple woven, multiple weavings to hold that thing together. And God split it from the top to the bottom to say, it's all finished. It's done. It's complete. Here's my high priest, here's my mercy seat, here's my altar, here's my lamb, here's my temple, here's my tabernacle, here's the New Testament, here's the one who's perfected forever his people. Here it all is, right here in this one right here. Go to him, leave that camp, go without the camp like he did, and be crucified to this world and this world to you, and lay hold of him, and be saved from all your sins for all eternity by another, by the work of another. That's what he said by that. And the earth quaked, and men came out of the ground after his resurrection. And that one that was sitting there, look here in verse 454. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This was him. Can you say that? Can you bow and say, truly, this is the Son of God? This is salvation. This is God. There's not another. Not another. Every other religion is trying to imitate this one right here, what he did. And it's a knockoff and it's a bad imitation. Now let's walk with the resurrected Savior. Turn over to Luke 24:13. I'll try to hurry here, but I want you to see this. This ends on such a good note. Luke 24:13. The Jews, for fear of breaking the Sabbath day, took him who is the true Sabbath down off the cross so they could get on with their vain religion. Even though the veil rent in the temple, they just said, oh, we'll fix it. Why not? They fixed everything else. But Joseph of Arimathea came and asked Pilate for his body, and he gave it to him. So he went and buried him in a tomb and put a stone on it. Pharisees put guards around it, hired people to say somebody stole his body, did all these things. It didn't matter. Whatever vain folks do, just ignore it. It don't matter. It don't really matter. Now, verse 13. And behold, two of them that same day... And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they walked together... as they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them whose name was Cleopas answering said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto him, what things? The Lord's got a sense of humor, don't he? What things? Tell me about them. And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that he had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Look down at verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Would you like to have heard that message? And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake, and he gave them to eat. and their eyes were open. Their eyes were open. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Vanished out of their sight. Verse 32 says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? That's what will happen if he opens to us the Scriptures. Our heart will burn with fervent love as he opens to us the Scriptures. Verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, peace be unto you. You know, Christ can stand in our midst right now, just like he did then. He was standing in their midst when they didn't see him, the same as he was when he made himself visible to them. And this is how we're going to have peace with God. He's going to stand in our midst and say, peace be unto you. And he's going to create peace in our heart. Faith. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It's that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. This is what I was trying to tell you the whole time I was going up this way with you to Jerusalem. I was trying to show you this, teach you this, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. You see, we have to have our understanding continually opened. And it continually opened by him. Because, as Martin Luther said, we forget the gospel every day. We do. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He always began with those, with Israel. And then he went out to the Gentiles. And when he's finished with the Gentiles, it's done, brethren. Then all Israel is saved. And so all Israel shall be saved. That means after this manner, all Israel shall be saved. In Romans 11. That's what it means. And he says, and you see that preaching this gospel is part of what must be fulfilled too. Just as much as all that other stuff was, this gospel must be preached too. Now, if we have no power and wisdom and strength to do it, that means God's going to see to it that his gospel is preached. Christ is going to give the messengers. He's going to open the way. He's going to lead the path. He's going to bring them to his people. He's going to get the glory. And look now, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. I'm going to send the Spirit upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. That's why I see we're going as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now listen, in Acts 1, two men appeared and they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. I know somebody sitting here right now says this is all too far-fetched for somebody so smart as I am. And I pray God makes you the dummy you are before this day's over with. I pray he reveals to you just how ignorant you are. Because he's coming again. He's coming again. And all I know is in that day of judgment, when you hear that applause go up and praise go up to him, with every clap of every hand, of every multitude that you can't number, you're going to be hearing, we told you, but you were just too condemned smart to listen. But those who hear, verse 52 says, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And Mark 16 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now the Savior, look at Matthew 16:24. I'm going to end with this. Matthew 16:24-25. The Savior said, if any man will come after me, verse 24, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Christ lost his life for our sake, and we just watched him find it forever. Now, he says, you lose your life for my sake, I guarantee you, you'll find it. We must deny ourselves, not my will, but thine be done. We must submit to his rule and authority and give him all the glory in this thing, because we got nothing to glory in. We must take up his cross. We're going to have to suffer with him. We're going to suffer with him, both in just things justly and in his chastening. If we'll be without suffering, we're bastards and not children. And we must follow him. We saw today some of this suffering that's involved in following him. Sinner, will you come after Christ? And the believer, can we now remember him? Can we now remember him? May he give us grace to do that. Amen.